We live in the age of the hot take. If you're not familiar with that phrase, hot take, it is kind of an instant reaction to something that has happened, usually some big event, something that's newsworthy. And it's a kind of commentary on what's happened, someone's instantly formed opinion of this thing that's happened. And this happens on radio, it happens on TV, but it particularly happens on the internet. So now everyone is able to broadcast their opinions in an instant. And this is particularly true when some kind of tragedy happens, some bad thing occurs. Everyone has something to say about it, whether it's a natural disaster or a shooting or something else along those lines. Instead of grieving and just mourning and praying, people offer up their opinion. Often they use an event to further their agenda, often their political agenda, so that the event becomes politicized. Sometimes people speculate as to why something happened, or people use that occasion of a tragedy to cast blame. We see this with recent shootings. Even just last weekend in California, there was a young man, 19-year-old guy, who allegedly, I guess we have to say, but it seems that he did it and has taken claim for it, went into a synagogue and he shot several people, four people, one of them died. And perhaps not surprisingly, Joy Behar on The View said that Donald Trump is the real culprit. And of course, there are times when it's going across the other, you know, side of the aisle too, where people will blame Democrats for something that has happened. When there's a shooting, people use that event to say how we ought to have more gun control or even less gun control and get rid of gun-free zones. When there's a natural disaster like Hurricane Katrina, people will often use that time to speculate as to why it happened, offering up some kind of religious reason. You know, those people there, they were particularly sinful, and God was just executing his wrath on them. Or they may cast blame and say, well, you know, it's their fault. Why did they build homes? Why are people living in a city below the sea, which is one of the nicknames of New Orleans? They were asking for trouble. Perhaps the worst hot take reaction that we can have, and I think we've all experienced this in some level, it's what Germans call Schadenfreude. Germans like to take two different words and sort of mash them together to create a new word, and that's what they've done here. Freude refers to joy, and Schaden means damage or injury or loss. And so the idea of Schadenfreude is you take joy in someone else's loss or injury of some kind. It's one of the worst human emotions that we have. We see someone that we don't like and they've lost something, whether it's wealth or some standing in society or even their own life, and we feel joy. Ha ha, they got what they deserved. It's one of those things that we experience because we are fallen and corrupted creatures. Now, we see these kind of hot takes in the world because of our constant access to media, whether it's radio or TV or the internet. And I suppose that those types of media sort of exacerbate, they make worse our natural inclination to just instantly have those kind of reactions. But these things are nothing new. You know, as long as people have had opinions, they've had hot takes, they've had reactions to tragedies, even if they weren't broadcast far and wide. And today we are going to see, as we continue to look at the Gospel of Luke, that there are people who go to Jesus and they want him to give his hot take on some recent tragedy. But we're going to see that Jesus doesn't play along with their game. He doesn't speculate as to the reason why something happened. He doesn't cast blame. He certainly doesn't exhibit any sort of Schadenfreude, this joy at someone else's misfortune. Instead, he uses the opportunity to issue us a warning. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Luke chapter 13 today. And I would invite you to turn there if you have your own Bible. Hopefully you can find that quickly in the Bible that we provide here, it's on page 872. And if you haven't been with us recently, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, passage by passage, and we're doing that because we want to know in this church who Jesus really is, his identity, and also what he has done, what he has taught, what actions he's performed, because we believe Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, the King. And the Gospel of Luke is one of these four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible. They're theological biographies, so they focus on the most important aspects of Jesus' life, his miraculous conception, his activities that have the greatest importance for us, his miracles, his teachings, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. And these biographies are called Gospels because gospel means good news. The news that we read about Jesus, even those passages that may strike us as very challenging, are actually good news, the best news for the whole world. In a world full of tragedies, in a world full of foolish, ignorant, hot takes on those tragedies, we need to hear good news. So we're going to begin today by reading the first five verses of Luke chapter 13. Which says this. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Before this moment, when Jesus is teaching and when he's kind of interrupted by these people, throughout Luke 12, the previous chapter, he's been issuing some warnings about a coming judgment. So at the beginning of Luke 12, he says, "Don't fear other people and how they view you. Fear God. Other people, the best they can do, the worst they can do to you, is kill you. They can kill the body. God has the power to cast your soul into hell forever. So fear him." He warned against greed. Says that your treasure should not be on earth but in heaven. And there is a reckoning day when we will stand before our judge and have to give an account to him. And he says that day of judgment is going to come at a time that we don't expect. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, while he's teaching these things, some people come up to Jesus and they want him to weigh in on a recent event. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, the region in which Jerusalem is situated, had mingled the blood of some Jews from Galilee with the blood of their sacrifices. This must mean that the Galileans had come down to Jerusalem to worship, to offer sacrifices of animals at the temple in Jerusalem. And while they were doing that or about to do that, they were killed by Pontius Pilate for whatever reason. We're not really told the details at all. And we don't have this event mentioned in the other Gospels. We don't have it mentioned in other histories like Josephus' history of the Jews. He's a Jewish historian who captured a lot, but not all of the events in the first century. So we don't know all the details of what happened, but we know enough from this time to know that there were great tensions between the Roman Empire and the Jews at that time. The Jewish people believed that God had given them this land. It was theirs by right because of that. The Romans were the occupying forces in that land. The Roman Empire was the superpower of the world at that time. The Jewish people, therefore, resented that Roman occupation. They resented having to come under Roman rule. They longed for a day when the Messiah, in their understanding of things, would come and he would conquer all of Israel's enemies. The Romans had a way of showing their power through force. They would not tolerate any challenges to their authority. So perhaps these Galilean Jews who had come to Jerusalem to worship had somehow insulted Pilate or the Roman Empire or challenged Roman rule, and Pilate had these people killed. Now, in bringing this news to Jesus, these people probably had ulterior motives. At the end of Luke chapter 11, we're told that there were people, namely the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who wanted to catch Jesus, trap him in something that he said, so that they could destroy him. They wanted to get him into trouble. So they were probably hoping that Jesus would say something negative about Pontius Pilate and the Romans. Like, I can't believe this has happened. This is an outrage. How dare Pontius Pilate treat Jewish people this way? God will take care of him. And if he said anything like that, God is going to strike down Pontius Pilate, that would probably be enough to get Jesus killed, which is what these unbelieving people wanted to see happen. But Jesus does not fall into their trap. He does not fall into their agenda. Instead of saying what they hope he would say, that the Galileans didn't deserve death, that Pilate did, or maybe they were hoping that they thought that the Galileans did deserve death because they were particularly sinful or something like that. Instead of answering in that way, Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was common for people, given their understanding of the Old Testament, not a complete understanding, but some understanding of it, to assume that if people were experiencing some kind of tragedy in their life, they must have done something wrong to deserve that. The prime example of that kind of understanding is in the book of Job, which we find in the Old Testament. Job suffers terrible things. He loses his wealth. He loses all his children. He basically loses his health. And his friends come up to him and they say, you know, Job, what did you do wrong to deserve this? Repent and everything will be well with you. They didn't understand that Job was suffering for a different reason. And that kind of thought, it doesn't just exist in the Old Testament. It still is with us today. Again, when you see a 9/11 or a Hurricane Katrina or whatever, often there will be people who assume that those people deserved whatever happened. That was a sign. God was judging New York City or New Orleans or wherever else for their sin. Strange how God doesn't judge Las Vegas or, you know, other places for their sin. Well, Jesus does not say that God was punishing this people or that he wasn't punishing this people. He doesn't say that these people who were killed were not sinners. In fact, we know from the Bible that everyone except for Jesus is a sinner. We have failed to live life on God's terms. We have failed to do that for which we were made, which is to know God, to love him, to serve him, to come under his rule, to love one another. We don't do that. We make our own rules. We think we know better than God, or we just flat out ignore him. We don't treat one another as people made in the image of God, worthy of respect and love and care. That is true of all of us, not just these people who died at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Yet at the same time, Jesus does not say that God was punishing these people because they were particularly sinful in any way. He doesn't say that Pilate was right or wrong. All he says is, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. What happened to these particular people, it's a picture of judgment. A picture of what will happen to all people who do not repent, turn away from their sins, and turn back to God, and specifically Jesus himself. So basically, Jesus is saying, you don't want to experience something that these people experienced, something that is actually going to be worse? Now's the time to turn. In a similar way, Jesus brings up another event. We don't know the details of what happened beyond just what little we read here, but there was a tower in Siloam. This was where the pool of Siloam was in the city of Jerusalem. It's a reservoir Some kind of tower was built. Apparently someone didn't design it or build it properly, and it fell and killed 18 people. Jesus tells the crowd not to assume that those 18 people who were killed were any worse than anyone else. They were not worse sinners than anyone else. He says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Once again, Jesus doesn't say that these people weren't sinners, that they didn't deserve death. And he doesn't say they were particularly bad sinners and that God used this event to punish them. He simply reminds the crowd that all of us live in a world where life is fragile and there's death. And the reason that there is death is because we have turned away from God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus is reminding us that life isn't certain, and it's not guaranteed tomorrow. Whether we die in a sudden tragedy, whether we live to an old age and die quietly of natural causes, we all will die. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. We don't know when our time will come. Could be very soon, could be decades from now. Or Jesus could return before we die. And Jesus wants us to know before it is too late, we ought to turn back to God. Our lives are like grass, growing today, dead tomorrow. They are like a vapor, here and gone. Psalm 102 says, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." James says in his letter, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes." Death comes for us all. It is a partial punishment for sin. But there will be a final, full, decisive punishment for sin, for those who have not turned to Jesus. And it's not just a physical death. It is something far worse than we can imagine, a spiritual death. Being cut off from God and from everything good forever. I don't think people understand the weight of that. God is the source of everything good. Every good gift we have comes from Him. We could say He's the source of beauty, He's the source of truth, He's the source of life. Being cut off from God is not like, well, you go to some place where you can hang out with your friends. It's being cut off from all beauty, all truth, all goodness, all pleasure, even the simplest of pleasures. It's something far worse than we can imagine. And Jesus wants us to know there is a way out. If we would only turn back to God and repent of our sins, we could be forgiven. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning away from some God substitute, an idol, some other thing that we've made most important in our lives, and a turning back to the one who really is the most important. It's turning away from all the sin that accompanies idolatry. It is coming to our senses, to use another image that's in the Bible, coming to understand what life is really about. Or it's, as one of our deacons likes to say, coming to the end of yourself. Or as the Bible puts it, putting to death the old man so that God can create a new person out of you. Or as the other of our deacons said yesterday, it's coming back. Come back to God. Come back home. The Bible talks about the necessity of repentance just as much as it talks about faith. And a lot of times we just isolate faith. You know, just believe. Just believe in Jesus and you're okay. But faith and repentance belong together. They're just two sides of the same coin. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're trusting in Him, you're turning away from all other things as well. And when we put our faith in Jesus, yeah, we're believing truths about Him. We're believing that what the Bible says about Him is true regarding His identity, regarding all His actions. But we're not just having facts, we're putting our trust in Him, our lives in His hands, trusting that He is the only one who can take care of that problem of sin. He is the only one who reconciles us to God. He is the only safe haven in a world where tragedy will strike. It's just a matter of time. It's trusting that he is king, that his rule in our lives is the best thing. It is actually good for us. And if we come to trust Jesus like that, we're going to turn away from all the other stuff that we have been doing. It doesn't mean we're going to stop sinning immediately. That would be really nice. But our battle against sin is ongoing. It's a process. But it starts once you come to faith. So you start that wrestling match against sin, against the things you know are against God's design, God's ways, God's commands. We enter into that process of becoming more and more like the one we're looking to, Jesus Christ. And that act of wrestling against sin and continuing to trust in Jesus is not a one-time affair. It's something that is ongoing. Throughout this life, we will continue that. That's the mark of a real Christian. Turning away from sin is not an option. Repentance is not an add-on. It is the Christian life. That's what Martin Luther said. That's where the Christian life begins and continues, repentance. It doesn't mean that we earn a right standing with God by improving ourselves. We work really hard, and then we're acceptable to God. That's not how it works, of course. Faith and salvation, all of it is a gift. We can never make ourselves right enough with God. We can never work hard toward that end without God's power. We can never have faith without the Holy Spirit coming into us and giving us the power to trust in Jesus. But if you've received that gift, it looks like something. It looks like repenting. It's necessary. You will start to bear good fruit if you repent. And that's what leads us to the next section of what we see in Luke 13, where Jesus gives a little story, a parable that talks about the necessity of producing good fruit. So let's look at verses 6 through 9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." That story is really simple. There's a man, he has a fig tree he's planted. He has waited at least 3 years. Maybe 3 years after the time when it's matured and it should be producing fruit. He's waited a while. He comes, there's no fruit. He's ready to cut that tree down. It's useless. It is wasting space. It is taking up precious nutrients out of the soil. Just get rid of it. The surprising thing is that this gardener steps in and he pleads for the tree. Just give it one more year. Look, I haven't dug around it and put manure into the soil to fertilize it. Maybe it just needs that. So let's give it a little more time. Okay, and if after a year it still isn't producing fruit, well, then you can cut it down. What does that mean? Well, think about the fig tree. The fig tree has a lot of meaning in the Bible. We know the fig tree was actually in the Garden of Eden because when Adam and Eve sin, what do? They try to hide themselves from God by covering themselves with fig leaves. When the people of Israel are on their way to go to Canaan, the promised land, they are told that the land has many good things. The land of milk and honey. It's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive trees. So it's a sign of goodness, of prosperity even, because there are times when prosperity in Israel is discussed in terms of every man having his own fig tree under which he can sit. But fig trees are supposed to bear fruit, fruit that you can eat. And similarly, Israel was supposed to bear good fruit. They were supposed to live in a certain way. They were this privileged nation. They had God working in the midst of them, revealing himself to them, giving them his word, making covenants with them. And they hadn't done that. The prophets lament that. In the book of Micah talks about how there's a lack of figs just as there's a lack of righteousness in the land. It's no one who seems to know God. They're not bearing good fruit. In the Gospels, Jesus, in that fateful week when he's in Jerusalem, when he will die, he goes to the temple and he sees they're not producing good fruit there, and he curses a fig tree, this kind of symbolic action to say, time is up. Enough of this. God is going to bring judgment upon this place because they've not lived the way they're supposed to. So the point of the story is that God expects his people to produce good fruit, and there are consequences for not producing good fruit. There'll be a time when God says, enough. This tree isn't producing fruit. Let's cut it down. Judgment will come. But here's the thing about the story that we don't want to miss as well. God is patient. In the story, the man who owned that tree had waited several years. And then his gardener pleads for another year. In a similar way, God is patient with us. He is patient. The reason why there's still sin in the world and there are tragedies in the world is because God is giving us time to repent and put our trust in Jesus. When Jesus comes again, and he will return to earth in glory in some decisive, unmistakable way to make everything right, he will also judge the living and the dead. It'll be too late at that point to turn to Jesus. Or should we die? It'll be too late if we have not yet turned to Jesus to do so after that point. And this message, it runs throughout the Bible. It certainly runs throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist said, Luke chapter 3, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is basically saying the same kind of thing here. He says the same kind of thing in Matthew 7. In John 15, very famously, Jesus says that he is the vine and that all his followers are like branches connected to him. And one sign that you are connected to Jesus is you bear good fruit. But he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The Apostle Paul will use a similar image to this in his letter to the Romans. It's probably his clearest explanation of the gospel, his good news of what Jesus has done for us. And in the midst of all this, he considers what is happening with what we might say is biological or Old Testament Israel. Paul is a Jewish man, so he's saying, these are my kin, these are my people. And yet so many of them have not turned to Jesus, and therefore they stand condemned. And his heart is breaking over this. And in the midst of this, he likens Israel to branches of a tree. And those who do not believe in Jesus, they're broken off. Gentiles are grafted in. But he says, look, you Gentiles don't continue in faith, you will be broken off too. God is kind, he says. He is patient. He is putting up with sin. He is kind in giving us a way to be reconciled to him, but he's also severe. There will be a day of reckoning, a judgment. So don't take his kindness and his patience for granted. Produce good fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. He's basically saying, produce good fruit or you perish. Now, this message is for all human beings, not just for the people in Jesus' day. It is not just for Jewish people. It's not just for Gentiles. It is for everyone. Paul makes clear in that same book of Romans that all people have sinned. Gentiles and Jews are in danger of condemnation. Yeah, Gentiles, they didn't know the Old Testament. That didn't give them an excuse because they knew there was a God. Just by living in his world, they knew that God existed, that he is eternal, that he has power, that he's worthy of worship. And yet we exchange God for a lie. We exchange God for idols. But he says, look, the Jewish people aren't better off. They certainly have no excuse. They had God's word, and yet they were not living up to it. They were not obeying the very things they proclaimed were right and wrong, the very commands that they had. So he says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And yet, God has delayed the judgment upon sin so that people could turn to Jesus. Again, that's why he hasn't returned. That's why we still have tragedies in the world. That's why there is still sin. Because when he returns, there will be a final judgment. It will be too late. Tragedies will end. Shootings will end. Earthquakes, hurricanes, towers falling will end. But sinners will end as well. Those who have put their faith in Jesus, we will be transformed so that we will not sin anymore. When we see Jesus, will we become like him? But those who have rejected Jesus, they won't be in God's good world. They will be cut off, cut down, cast out. This is not the feel-good sermon that a lot of people want to have. It's not the feel-good message that a lot of people like when they want to come to church. A lot of people want a Jesus who would never speak a word of judgment, who includes everyone all the time. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all good. But the real Jesus warns us. He speaks of judgment. He speaks of condemnation. Some people, on the other hand, they want a Jesus who is always on their side. You people are always right. Those are the wicked people, but you're the blessed, and these people are awful. They want a Jesus who will agree with their hot take. Oh, those people died? Well, they deserved it. Serves them right. Jesus doesn't do that, though. He confounds us so many different ways. He says, yeah, you see that person who died? Well, guess what? You don't want to be like that. Repent. Turn back. Turn to me. Stop fooling around. Don't gloat at the demise of someone else and assume you're in the right. Don't rush to judgment, offer your opinion of why this must have occurred. Don't be so quick to blame others. Consider your own life. You are but a mist, grass, a fruitless tree, perhaps, that might be cut down. Make sure you are repenting. Make sure that you are producing good fruit. I think it's clear what we should learn from all this. First of all, we should learn not to rush to judgment about things. Don't be like everyone else who's just offering up their immediate and often ignorant opinion. Certainly, Christian, do not do that. We have to do better. If we see that people suffer and die, it doesn't matter who they are. We don't have to rush to some kind of judgment. Just mourn, grieve, weep with those who are weeping. Pray for those who are hurting, even if you think they're dead wrong, even if they're your enemies. That doesn't mean there's never a time to think about maybe why something happened or how a tragedy could have been avoided in the first place. It just means that shouldn't be our first response. Christians should be known for being quick, not to speak, but to listen, to mourn, to weep, to offer compassion, to pray, to think deeply before speaking. And we should respond soberly, because every death is a reminder of the price of sin, of the consequences of turning away from God. Every day, we have an opportunity to be reminded of the need to turn to Jesus in faith. Every day, there is a reminder to repent. In some older art, sort of like Renaissance art at times, there would be a still life, and there would be a picture of a skull. I mean, there was a skull somewhere in the painting. You're like, look at the pears and the flowers, and then there's a skull. What's that about? And they call it memento mori. It's just a reminder that you are mortal. You may be living like the pear right now or whatever, but tomorrow you will be the skull. Live in light of that fact. We have news all the time that reminds us of our mortality. And if you're not a Christian, that is a wake-up call. If you're not yet a Christian, put your faith in Jesus while there is time. You don't have all the time in the world. One day you will stand before him in judgment. And everyone's going to stand with the confidence that Jesus did everything that we need to be right with God. Or we'll stand in terror, knowing that we did not turn to him while we had the opportunity. I realize that when you preach these kind of passages and you emphasize their points, there are people who can be turned off immediately. Talk of judgment, talk about hell. But they shouldn't be turned off by Jesus because he was telling the truth. And Jesus is not just some fire and brimstone preacher. Of course, he is more than that. He's the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he's also a compassionate Savior who would die for the sins of people who did not deserve to be rescued. He is the only person who's walked this earth who did not deserve judgment, and yet he willingly was betrayed, arrested, abandoned, mocked, tortured, and killed. He did this so that God's justice could be satisfied. When he died on that cross, he died to pay the penalty for the sins of anyone who would put their faith in him, anyone who would repent of their sins. Those who put their trust in Jesus have all their sins paid for almost 2,000 years ago, paid for in full when Jesus died on that cross. Those who have put their trust in Jesus, they're free from guilt. They're free from condemnation. They are put back into a right relationship with God because Jesus experienced hell on earth, taking the wrath of God against sin. And he beckons sinners to come to him while there is time so that they do not have to experience hell forever. Jesus' words are sobering. They may strike some as uncaring, but these words come from a man who always told the truth and who loved so much that he would lay down his life for you. He beckons us to turn, to come to our senses, to come back to God, to trust him, to live his way. We need to turn to Jesus while there is time. We need to continually return to Jesus if we start going astray. We need to tell others this message because Jesus is their only hope too. And in a fragile world where we are not promised one more breath or one more heartbeat, our only hope is Jesus. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, this is a serious message that Jesus delivers, one of many that he delivers, and we need to pay heed to it. It's easy to think, oh, Jesus is just talking about what other people need to do. But the fact is that all of us do not live perfectly. There are things that we still need to repent of. Would you search our hearts, search our minds, search our lives, and bring those things that we need to repent of into the light, into our awareness, so that we can continue to repent. Give us the power to do that, the love for you to do that. Help us to love one another the way that we ought. But don't let us write this off. I pray that people would put their trust in Jesus, that more people would hear this word, this message that they desperately need to hear, so that they too could come to Jesus. And we're thankful that you have given us your Son. If you have not spared your only Son to save people like us, how much more will you give us every good thing? And in time, we have that promise. No matter what we experience this life, no matter what tragedy may befall us, there is a time when tragedies will be gone, and all who put their trust in Jesus will live with you forever in a perfect world where there is no more crying or pain or famine or thirst, no more death. We long for that day, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, help us to be prepared. Help us to work out our salvation, fear and trembling, and to be a bright light in a dark world. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.